We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 11. We're going to have the Lord's table this morning. I encourage you, if you are a believer, to partake with us. There are no denominational lines in taking the Lord's table. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, he says he earnestly desires that we take this with him. The only thing you want to make sure of is if you are involved in unrepentant sin that you're not going to turn away from, you have no intention of turning away from it, you're in there, you're there, and that's just the way it goes, and you're saying, that's tough, God, I'm going to be staying here, then I would not advise you to take communion this morning, okay? But I know that you're all squeaky clean, and you're trying your best to walk with Christ, so this is for you, okay? And it's a good reminder of his death and his resurrection for you. There's a lot of preliminary stuff. We're going to be going through chapter 11 rather quickly, and chapter 12 kind of quickly, but chapter 13 is going to be the capper. But I want to share something with you, and I have to really, we got to ask the Lord to bless this study, because I can't teach you. I'm powerless to do anything with the Word of God. God's Spirit is the one that's going to come in and do this. And otherwise, I'm just a guy up here that's talking. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word, and I'm sure he will. Father, we do ask that you would do what we're unable to do, and that's open up your word. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us, Lord, but more importantly, that you would continue to build that bridge of relationship between us and you. Lord, we want to know you better. We want to appreciate, we want to worship you, praise you. We want to esteem you as you should be, Lord. We, so many times, Lord, fall short of your value and your worth. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for that. We always think, Lord, you're something like us, and you're nothing at all like us. So, Lord, we are created creatures, Lord. You are the creator, and you're nothing like us in so many ways. So we ask that you would bless now. Open up your word. Instruct us and draw us close. Make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to his return for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hold your finger in Nehemiah chapter 11 and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was another prophet during this period of Israeli history. Prophets normally went there not so many times to pat them on the back, but to warn them and to encourage them to turn away from where them as a nation were headed. And we have these names in our minds, and they're great men: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, great men that many times we kind of have an American view of their ministry, where they must have really had a dynamic, successful, tremendous thing. Well, in God's eyes, they did. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He wasn't all that successful. If you were to look at the fruit of his ministry, it didn't seem to accomplish much in what God sent him to do, but he was faithful. And so he's a great man. Somebody like Jonah, reluctant, crabby, fleeing, faithless, had to be kind of mashed into action by God. What did he say? A sentence, repent, and all of Nineveh, a huge revival. But we don't see him up there with Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, and Jonah as great evangelists, because, see, it was a matter of faithfulness that he was forced to be in accordance with God. So God, we begin to see God has different ways of judging things. Chapter 6 is very special to me, because that's the first section of Scripture I read when I first was saved at Costa Mesa, my first day in a Protestant church. And I always read the first section, which was very pointed to me, and I saw now as it was prophetic for my life. But I never went beyond a certain area. So read along with me, and we're going to see the reality of some things which we could kind of, if we were going to, if I titled my messages, which I don't, this one today would be titled, Not Happily Ever After. And that's sometimes how things turn out. But the flip side of that is, faithful unto death. So in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, we read, In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew, and one called out to one another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and behold, this has touched your lips, he said, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. That's the first section of scriptures I ever read, freshly saved. And when I read that silently as Chuck was reading it from the platform, I was saying, Here I am, send me. And I never knew what it was going to mean when that happened. What a scene. We would need 20 movie studios to try and capture this scene. The throne of God, the seraphim, smoke filling this temple. We have no idea what this is like. We can only imagine. He's commissioning Isaiah to go out. Man, this guy, he's got it. The great commission from the throne of God itself. It's got to work. It's got to have a happily ever after ending. After all, it's Isaiah. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's read on. Verse 9, he said, Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, verse 11, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Well, we won't spend a lot of time looking at that, but what he's saying is this. Isaiah, you're going to go, and you're going to preach your heart out, and only a tenth of these people are going to listen to you. They're going to be like a little stump. They're barely going to be lasting. That's how successful your ministry is going to be on the surface. But Isaiah, you're going to be faithful in my eyes. You're going to do exactly what I told you to do, and you're going to do it well. And you're going to lose your life in the process. That ministry didn't look successful, but in God's eyes, it was. So what we have to do as Christians is we have to learn to see things from God's perspective, not the world's. And that's a great battle for the American Christian. The great battle. I can't give you the details on how God does that or how he's going to relate that to you. But as you stay in his word, he will give you his perspective on success from the kingdom point of view, and the difference of success from the world's point of view, which is passing away. Which brings us back to Nehemiah chapter 11. Well, in chapter 10, there was some key things for revival, and they were having great times because the walls had been built. And we won't spend a lot of time there, but in chapter 10, they had determined to set apart themselves from those that were not Jewish, that did not follow Judaism. They had separated themselves. They knew that they were a special people. They supported the work at the temple financially. They gave to the temple so that the Levites, the singers, all the people that were doing the things, they had their support to live on. Practically speaking, they were able to give themselves a full-time ministry. Therefore, it was a place of blessing for the people that showed up. That was sacrificial giving. And then, as you move down in verse 34 of chapter 10, it actually had to do with work, lugging wood, getting things practically done, sweat, inconvenience. And I guess that's one of the biggest things in dealing in reality of serving God. It's the most inconvenient thing you'll ever want to do is serve God. It is so inconvenient. Nothing is convenient. And it's three or four times inconvenient many times. But that's one of the things that Nehemiah is excelling in. He's an example. For instance, when they were building the wall, remember that they had some guys standing guard and others building, but some of them were holding their swords and some were holding a trowel. That's not convenient. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were standing there with a trowel and my sword, I'm like, hey, wait a minute. What am I doing? I just want to put the blocks on here. Get somebody over here so they can do this for me. This is something that our children grow up, right? They find out the things that we used to do for them, they have to do. And there's nobody to do it for them. That's kind of the Christian walk. Somebody has to do certain things, and many times you're the only one that's going to be there to do it. And God has a purpose for that to be that way. And so Nehemiah excelled in this. And so we move from chapter 10 into chapter 11, and he's reforming the nation. And this is dealing with Jerusalem. In verse 1 it says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. Okay, so the actual leadership of this whole operation, they lived right in Jerusalem, right within where the walls had been rebuilt. But the rest of the people, they cast lots, they rolled dice to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem. So they're picking. They were going to live in the holy city. Well, 9/10 remained in the other cities, so the rest of the people stayed outside. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah, verse 4, and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, and on down the line, which, as we won't take time to read all those names. But one thing that I want you to note is highly organized. Highly organized. Now, we learn from this book. They're getting ready to experience a portion of revival. There is sometimes the thought within churches that if there's too much organization, it's going to quench revival and the free flow of the Spirit. That isn't necessarily true. As a matter of fact, God's very orderly, and it can actually open up revival if we're orderly. It is not all that edifying to have one big chaotic circus like some churches can be. Some churches are moving toward the thing right now of not having any, quote, leadership. No leadership. We don't have any bosses here. We're all the flock. We're all equal in this whole thing. Well, then you might as well throw out 1 Timothy and showing how the church government works. You might as well throw out pastors, teachers. This is what happens when you depart the word of God. And I'll tell you, all you need is a short period of time leaving the study of God's word and the application of it, and you can get so weird. Churches get so sideways. This is why as I read through the book of Acts and the simplicity of the early church. It's got to be the breaking of bread. That's fellowship. The teaching of the apostles' teachings. That's the word of God. Prayer. That's how we get by. What else do you need besides that? God will do the rest. And so they're highly organized. Everything is in its place. God knows this. He's very orderly. Now, in verse 12, in chapter 12, we continue with the organization. It says, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Syria, Jeremiah, Ezra. Okay, so these are all the names all the way through to verse 27. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of those people there. From Beth Gisgal, verse 29, and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites, verse 30, purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah, verse 31, come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshea and the half of the leaders of Judah followed them with these rest of these people. Now here's what's happening. First of all, the priests and the Levites who are scattered all over this area of around Jerusalem, they are inconveniently called to come in and take part in the celebration. Right here, they're into it. There's going to be a tremendous celebration. Nehemiah is actually preparing things. He's assigning great choirs. It's going to be a parade, a huge parade. And as you read the original language, what they were doing is they were going to be marching around singing with these huge choirs one direction, and another choir was going to be coming around the other way, and they were going to be crossing each other like this marching band thing on halftime at a football game. Later on, we're going to read that the singing, the music is so loud, it could be heard miles away. They're taking a pause. I think one of the soft drink companies had the pause that refreshes. It's so unusual for God's people to pause. I know we're busy. We're busy people. Life's busy. But God is a God that built in a pause in his creation. He built in the day of rest. He had a purpose for that. I'm married to somebody, she never rests. Now I'm glad, because you guys should be glad, because if she didn't do it, it wouldn't get done. But sometimes I like to time her when she sits down. I'll be sitting in my office. I was born to sit, okay? I'll be sitting down and I'll say, sit down for a little bit and visit. And I'll do this. And I'll time her. She never sits more than a minute. She's whoop, and she's gone again. I'll say, what are you going to do, paint the house? Industry is good, but there must be a time to pause. She does every morning with the Lord, a long time, every morning. That's what they're doing. They're also, and I mentioned this last week, now we're going to mention it more in detail. Now, this isn't going to happen anytime soon, but I want it to happen. They're preparing themselves to worship. They're preparing themselves to worship. What do you mean, Dave? They're getting themselves ready to come before God in the attitude of pausing for him alone. They're also doing something that is rather rare in American churches today, and I think becoming rare in churches in the third world, unfortunately, because they're copying us. They're participating in worship. They're taking part in the worship service. They're not spectators. They're not there to attend and to observe while people on a platform are performing. They're involved. Now, there's all sorts of ways to get the church to be involved, not to get them to work, but to get them included in the relationship with God in a worship service to God. It's so important. Something as simple as this. Mercedes up here or Andrew up here doing like a 3 or 5 minute lead-in with just instrumental, literally telling you from the platform as the leader to prepare your hearts in quietness. Get away from the donut table. Settle your kids down. Remember that you're in this room to go before the living God that you read and know about. Not near as good as we should, but we're coming here. And as you begin to settle yourself and you're forgetting about the people that cut you off or you didn't get a parking place because they're filled up with soccer players or whatever, you begin to get ready for him. We are here for him. We're not here for us. The Bible is Christ-centric. It's not us-centric. We're here for him. Sunday is for him. Sunday is a special day. It is not just an extra day to go boating. It's a day set aside to come for his purposes, for him. Gee, Dave, that sounds so old-fashioned. That we would return back to old-fashioned. Why do you think we're having such the problem in this country with all the immorality that's actually legislated? Because the church is no longer salt. It no longer cares if it's Sunday or not. You just do whatever on a Sunday. Sunday's not anything special. God is special to God. It's the day his son came back from the dead. And I wonder sometimes, he's scratching his head, isn't it special to you? It's something many times that, well, we have to do just before we go out and head off to the river or something. Nehemiah's going to face this in a while. They're prepared, and they're preparing themselves to come before. Now, within the Calvary movement, we're always so... we never want to put God in a box, and that's good because we can't. But I will tell you this. Something that's just I've seen recently. I noticed that whenever I walk in on Jenny praying, which she does a lot since she married me, She's usually kneeling by the bed. Now, the Calvary person says, you can pray any way you want. And they'll go to the Bible and they say, see, you can pray standing up, you can pray, you know, standing on your head, you can pray, you know, at the hamburger stand. But no. Most of the time you find people praying, and follow me carefully here, they're on their knees. They're on their knees. I challenge you. Because we're self-conscious, so you can do this alone. Next time you pray, get on your knees. I will guarantee something's going to happen. I guarantee it. If it doesn't happen, I'll quit as your pastor. That's no great loss. But what's going to happen is your attitude of your body on your knees will automatically begin to adjust the humility of your spirit and attitude before God. Some of you already know what I'm talking about. When you get on your knees as a Christian, it is the most natural way for a Christian to talk to the living God. And you know what? I guarantee you, you're going to miss being on your knees from that point on when you pray. Because when you're on your knees, truly, he has you in his focus and you have his ear. Because it takes an act of humility to do that, even alone. And that's our biggest challenge in prayer, pride. It is mine. I don't need to pray. I can handle this. I've done this. I'm experienced. I know how to do this. How arrogant. Jesus himself, you can do nothing apart from me. Nehemiah knows this. And so they're prepared. Verse 43 of chapter 12. On that day, they offered great sacrifice and rejoiced before God because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard for many miles. Here's something else. Your children are watching you when you're in church. They're watching you when you're in church. If you are not in an attitude of worship when worship's going on in this building, they won't either. If your mind and your focus is on donuts or coffee or just hanging out in the back there waiting for the main event, they're going to be the same way. They're going to be the same way. You do not want your children to grow up that way. You want your children to grow up reverent to God. They mimic us. If you're letting them scrabble around during worship and stuff, which we're not that, we don't have that big problem here, but if you do, they're going to remember that. Worship is not a worship is a playtime. Now, I've shared with you before, I am not the main event. I'm not the main event. I'm part of this morning. We just came through a part. A important part. We could see. You know how long this celebration went on with Nehemiah? It went on with days. There was not a Bible study around. Which brings us to this point. Now see, I'm Mr. Grace, right? I mean, I am. The only guy that rivals me is probably John Corson. But have you ever heard John Corson exhort his church? He does. Well, I'm going to exhort you right now. You notice that God is never late when you need him. He's always on time. Try not to be late for worship. Don't use worship as a time, as a buffer to get here before the main event. I'll speak on his behalf. He's waiting for you to start on time to worship him. All things are for his good pleasure, the Bible says. All things. That includes you. So if you can be here when they're ready to start worshiping God, it will revolutionize your relationship with God in that area. Because God is not somebody you fit into your calendar. He is your very life. Sometimes I try to imagine, were the Jews late to temple? Was Jesus ever late? He's never been late for me. He's never been late for you. He's always been right on time. That's my role as your shepherd. To tighten things up when we get sloppy. Careless faith puts us at risk, doesn't it? It did with David. David was careless for a little while. For just a period of time, he was careless. It changed his life tragically for the rest of his life. But those who have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit of the Lord says this morning. God is worthy of this. God is worthy of our children's attention. He really is. And he loves us so much. Nehemiah is a tough book. Now in chapter 13, this would be the part entitled, Not Happily Ever After. They just went through great revival. On that day, verse 1, chapter 13, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So he's going back in history a little bit, and he goes on. He says, now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, verse 4, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Now let's stop right there. Here's the deal. Tobiah is an Ammonite. Not only is he brought into the assembly, the priest here takes a room that was used to gather the offerings that were going to be paid to the Levites and the singers and the different offerings for the temple use. He clears that room out and he gives it to Tobiah as his own chamber to live in the temple. Now, think about it. Why would that room be available if it was supposed to be filled with offerings? What was not happening? There was no offerings coming in. The support of a work of God is an indicator of the attitude of worship of the believer and God. It's an easy thermometer. If a person doesn't support the work of God, then we can see the relationship they have with God, no matter what they say. God does. That's what God uses. It's an act of worship. Bob always says that. He's one of his teaching. Supporting God's work is an act of worship. It's in all through Scripture. So there's a level drop of worship between the people and God. That room is empty. In comes this relative, which indicates that this guy allowed his family to marry outside of the nation of Israel. What about the revival that was going on? It's not happily ever after. But Nehemiah doesn't give up. You don't give up. When all around you, there's faithlessness, there's weirdness, there's oddities, there's bizarrety, you keep going. Because God's looking to you, and he will not buy anything of an excuse because you're pointing at somebody on why. Faithfulness. Nehemiah is a great example here. Let's read on. So, verse 6, but during this time I was not in Jerusalem. So this was all going on when he was gone. He took a trip back to Artaxerxes. He says, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king after some time. However, I asked leave from the king. I wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all of Tobiah's stuff out of the room. So he just threw out all his underwear and everything that's out there in the courtyard. Then I gave an order and they cleansed the room. That's ceremonially, because the guy was a Gentile. So he cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered, while he was gone, I discovered when he came back that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. They no longer were supported. They had to go work in the fields in order to feed their family. So they were no longer able to minister. Who pays the price? Well, the people. They no longer had ministers in the temple. They were out supporting their family. So, verse 11, I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Remember, they had promised they were not going to forsake the house of God. He said, why is it forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shemaiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, for they were considered reliable men, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its service. Now, do you see what's happening here? I don't know if you've noticed or not. There's nobody that's with him. They're doing it. Oh, yeah, okay, we'll bring it. But there's no, yeah, we're with you. No, they're doing it. You know what God says? It's only a matter of time. He also says this. I know he would say this. So what? So you're doing it. You ever have children? You have them do something. Finally, you get them to do it, and they're like, oh, okay, there they go. You're going to do it. You're like, I'd do it myself. God looks upon the heart. They're doing it, but they're doing it mechanically, and they're forced to do it. God says, you might as well not even do it. The only guy that's into this is Nehemiah. I recognize him. He's faithful. Let's read on. In those days, I saw in Judah, verse 15, some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. What were they doing? They were working on the Sabbath. That was the day they were supposed to pause. They were just blowing it off. No, let's, you know, hey, God's not going to care. God cares. We're not Jews. He cared here. Here he cared. They said he doesn't care. They go on. Also, men of Tyre, these are Gentiles, were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Now, I want to keep in mind, they had promised years ahead, years before, they weren't going to do this. They weren't going to do this, and here they were, not happily ever after. Then I reprimanded, verse 17, the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? He says, don't you guys remember why we had all this problem? Yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night right outside of Jerusalem because they wanted to be able to have the people come out and buy. Then I warned them, verse 28, and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do this again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they didn't come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath, for they also also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Things are unraveling here. He's going through it and he's doing it, but there nobody's really with him. The frustration and discouragement is building in him. It's building in him. He's forcing them to do this. He's forcing them to come under the law that never accomplishes anything. That principle works of not having the law come in when you raise children. If you got to come down with a law on children, you have lost half the battle. If children obey willingly, out of obedience, without having this thing hanging over, if you don't do that, you're good. When I hear that the law is coming down within a household on kids, I worry. I worry because it says that the law provokes us to sin, doesn't it? Stay off the lawn, the sign says. What do? You walk on the lawn. Don't touch wet paint. He's coming down with a... What else can he do? Let's see how his frustration builds here. In those days, verse 23, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, ye shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. did not Solomon, and he comes up with an example. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Verse 30, thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties of the priest and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Happy ending? No. Ah, for Nehemiah, absolutely. Faithful, right to the end. I draw your attention to Nehemiah. He was the success of this book. That's why he's our hero. They're not heroes. They were determined to have their own way. When I read things like that, it scares me because I know how determined I can be to have my own way. After all, it's me. I almost find myself saying, like the celebrity that wants to say, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who I am? I find myself doing that with, hey, do you know who I am? I think a good place to start in reversing all of that in all of us is today when you go home, close the door, get on your knees, and just ask God to help you not to be you, but to be more like his son. And don't just guess about his son. Learn verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because you may be called to finish well today. You may be called to finish well today. And we really do want to finish well. I'm going to have the worship group come up. I'm going to have Richard maybe handle some of the juice here, and